At this time, we do our scripture reading, so I do invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're going through the book of Acts as we are using this opportunity we have as a church to expand the church, to go through a book of Acts that is showing the church being built, what our expansion is for, what our hearts are longing to be, that we would be a church locking our arms together for the sake of the gospel, for the good of the name of God, that this is a reality of light in a dark world that we get to carry. We get to see this happening in living color in the book of Acts. And so Acts chapter 18 is where we'll be. If you don't have a Bible, there are those pew Bibles that we call them, the little Bibles in the shelves near you. And it's on page number 927 in those Bibles if you want to follow along, which I encourage you to do. Acts chapter 18. As we go to read this, we're jumping into the middle, obviously, of a book in the Bible, and it's a history of the church growing. And here we're traveling along with the Apostle Paul as he has just left Athens in Greece and traveled further into Greece to the great city of Corinth now, and then his ministry in Corinth, and then, going on to Ephesus after that in this passage you're going through. And so we read in Acts chapter 18, verse 1, the Word of God. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy, which are co-missionaries that Paul had left behind as he went to Athens and now Corinth, when they arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus, the Messiah was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up, greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. And that's the Word of God. Before we spend longer in there, let's ask God to help us. We need help, right? So let's ask God to help us. Father in heaven, thank you that you have given us words. That you are not hiding yourself from us. You're not striving for us to achieve some levels of spirituality before we get discoveries of who you are. You've come to all of us where we're at right now, in weariness and burden, racked with guilt, wrecked by burdens, distracted, apathetic, excited about you, in many different states of life. And you speak. Your word goes forth. It comes and falls in our laps. And we say thank you for that because we know you're a good God with good words of hope, good news of great joy. So please bless your word. Make it come alive in our hearts. Lead us further into your presence, strengthened by what you have for us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage in Acts, we have the Apostle Paul actually completing his second missionary journey. In fact, when we read there at the end, it said he went back to Antioch, which is his home church. He's back home. And then he starts going on his third missionary journey, his final one that he would have. We don't really, we have all kinds of writings about what the Apostle Paul did, but if you look in the Bible, there's no description of what the Apostle Paul looked like. And you might not really care, but it's interesting to take this and make him into a real person. This isn't some mythical Greek goddess type of thing. This is a real person. We do have a description of what the Apostle Paul looked like. There's one ancient document from the second century, so 7,500 years after Paul the Apostle lived, some ancient historian was describing the Apostle Paul. And here's what we read about what he looked like. This historian wrote, Paul the Apostle was a man of middling size, that is, he's short, and his hair was scanty. He's bald. I'm liking Paul already. He goes on to say, and his legs were a little crooked, and his knees were far apart, so he's bow-legged. He had large eyes, and his eyebrows met. Today we call that a unibrow. And his nose was somewhat long. It's not a very flattering picture of this man, and yet when we read through the New Testament and we read through the epistles, we see that this man, though physically he was limited, spiritually he was thriving. And it seems like his personality is one of great ambition and courage and boldness, going to all these places that didn't know Jesus and who hated Jesus and yet preaching the gospel. Yet what we find in just small places in the New Testament, we realize the Apostle Paul was no superhero without troubles and problems. In fact, here we read in verse 1, that after Paul left Athens, he went to Corinth. And then he just starts doing it all over again. But when you read 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to this church in Corinthians after he'd been there, Paul takes a rare moment to disclose the inner turmoil he was fading in verse 1 and as he spent time in Corinth. Paul would have times where he had deep, desperate needs, and this was one of those times. In 1 Corinthians 2:3, we read this. Paul says to them in Corinth, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Why is that? What's wrong with Paul? He'd been doing all kinds of things globally. He's on a second missionary journey. This is bold, courageous Paul. Why is he feeling desperately weak, fear and trembling? Well, we don't really know. He doesn't unpack that a whole lot. It could be the current situation. He comes to Corinth, the largest intimidating Greek city, no understanding of God, very immoral. It would be like Las Vegas today. He's going to this city that would really just be using all of their worship and pleasure and in sinful immorality. So there's intimidation. Seemingly, he's still alone. He was alone in Athens, and he now goes to Corinth, and it seems like he's alone. So there's a loneliness factor, perhaps. There's a lot of travel. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's late 40s, early 50s probably by this time. And he's traveling thousands of miles. In fact, somebody estimated in going through all the journeys and tracing him that the Apostle Paul was thousands of miles walking and like around $1,000 in boat traveling by sea. Roughly the equivalent of walking from Raleigh, North Carolina to Denver, Colorado in his missionary journeys to bring the gospel throughout the world. And so it could be just physical weariness. It could even be what just happened in Athens. Here he was in a city that his heart was broken for. These are people who are worshipers and religious, but this city is full of idols. They're deceived and blinded. And he preaches. There's only a few converts. And so some think that he's feeling weak. Now he's coming to this new city with fear and trembling. Now we bring this up because I know that even as I'm working through Acts chapter 18, we as a Christian people can relate. We can relate, right? The life God has given us, with the calling God has given us as a church, we are to be ambassadors for the name of Jesus Christ. You, all of you who are gathered today who are Christians, are to be light in darkness. You're to be living out family life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You're to be striving to evangelize your children and show them the good news of Christ. You're thinking of ways to reach out to your neighbors and bring them the good news of Christ. And life happens, and distractions come, and disappointments come, and discouragement comes, and you feel like Paul. I'm weak. I'm fearful. I tremble. Well, in Acts chapter 18, and I trust this is God's kindness to you because God helps weary servants. We see this in two ways in our passage, two truths about the character of God that come, one on the right side of you, one on the left, to just come and wrap its truth around you, to bring you encouragement, to bring you cheer, to take you in your state of feeling weary and tired and perhaps disappointed, discouraged, or fearful, and bring you some hope and encouragement. So two ways we experience help for weary servants in this passage. First, we see this about God, God's loving provision. God's loving provision. Now, I get to be a theologian today and just do a glorious thing. I love doing this. I'm just pointing you to God. We're going to study who God is, and it's for you to see and to enjoy and to know in its truth. God's loving provision is what we see in Acts 18. When you work through Acts 18, there's some things implied, but as Christians, we know that God gives all good things to people. There's enough scripture to let us see that, and God gives some good things to the Apostle Paul in his moment of weakness and fear and trembling. Several things. I mean, first we see right up front that God gives the Apostle Paul friends, companions. Most likely the Apostle Paul's alone. And if you know the Apostle Paul, he loves being with other Christians. He does not like being alone. It's constantly about life together. And here he is, life apart, going to a place where there are no other believers. And it just so happens that God brings this married couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They had been living in Rome, and they were kicked out of Rome. Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. Research into this historical event reveals that most likely this is where Christianity was just coming to Rome, and like Paul, they're going to the synagogue, and like all the other cities, the Jews did not want to embrace Jesus, and there's civil war here among the Jews, and Claudius gets wind of this. He sees that there's angst here, and that's giving him angst, and he's saying, okay, everyone out, just leave. Kind of a father and mother on a difficult day at home. Just go to your rooms, right? This is what he's saying to the Jews, just leave the country, leave Rome. And so Aquila and Priscilla leave. What we believe about them is they were Jewish converts that came to know the Lord Jesus, either through Paul's teaching as he got to know him, but more likely that they were part of the events in Rome where Christianity had come, they'd embraced Christ, and they had to flee, and then God sends them to Corinth. This couple shows up in many other places in the New Testament. We read about them in Romans 16. We read about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We read about them in 2 Corinthians at Corinth there again in chapter 4. And when you read about them, what a godly couple they were. You would have loved them. You would want them at your house having meals. You'd probably volunteer time to help them make tents because they're such a godly couple. In several ways we see this. It seems like they had a great marriage. When you read through these accounts of this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, they're always mentioned together, always. And that's unusual in the Bible. In fact, if you just look down at the end of Acts 16, they're mentioned together. And what are they doing? They're teaching Apollos rich theology. So their marriage seemed united on the things of Christ, but a rich, godly marriage. Priscilla also stands out as just a godly saint. She seems to have had a remarkable influence on the early church and even in the Apostle Paul's life, and here we see even in Apollos' life. This is unusual in the Bible, this unusual fact here. When these two are mentioned in the Bible, six times they're mentioned, four of those six, Priscilla's name is mentioned first, which most likely showing that she was well-respected among the Christian community. And it's not that she had a domineering place in the home, but more likely that she was like Lydia in Philippi. She was an important female figure in the church. At the very least, I want you, my brothers and sisters particularly, to know that we see God clearly using godly women to have a significant role in church history. One commentator said this: she's proof that the church's mission in Acts wasn't a male-dominated movement. God used our sisters in Christ to do great work, and we see Priscilla particularly tagged as one that had remarkable influence. She gets to spend time with Paul, or Paul gets to spend time with her and her husband. There's a lot that Paul had in common with these two. They were fellow Jews. They both grew up in Judaism, but yet they were converts to Christianity, so even better. And they also shared the same trade. It says that they were tent makers. Paul was a tent maker, so Paul was a rabbi, but in that day it was frowned upon for rabbis to just teach. They should be busy all the time, and Paul had learned a trade of tent making. And also, tent making had more to do with leather working. That's what the tents were made out of. And so here, Paul a tent maker, Aquila Priscilla tent makers, and they're together. But the most binding thing in their relationship was Aquila and Priscilla had a Christ-focused passion. And you see that in Paul. In fact, what was his life's motto? For me to live is Christ. And so that's his motto when he meets Aquila and Priscilla, and they're saying, for us to live is Christ. And so there's this sweet bond that they had together focused on ministry to Christ the King. At the end of Romans, Paul calls them fellow workers in Christ. In fact, it's a fascinating translation there at the end of Romans chapter 16, verse 4, I believe. Paul says, they risked their necks for my life. They were in this with me. And as you know, Paul was persecuted severely. Well, they were saying, we'll join you, Paul. We'll take Jesus with you. And they did. They traveled together on missionary journeys. Paul loved this couple. He traveled with them. He ministered with them. He lived with them. And here, listen, here in Acts 18, you're getting this wonderful picture of your God. His providence here, what does he do? We have Aquila and Priscilla in Rome, Italy. And you have Paul in Athens, and they both meet together in Corinth. God's provision, his providential provision. This is the heart of your God, brothers and sisters. This is the heart of God towards you, right? I hope you believe that. We see the character of our Father right here, your Father. We're singing these songs of praise, and this is the character of God. This comes along to weary saints, weary believers, weary Christians, and reminds you yet again the heart of God is one of loving provision. Well, here we have the provision of friends. It goes on to explain here, there's also the provision of funds. Paul was coming to Corinth, and in God's kindness, he meets Aquila and Priscilla, who hired Paul to work along with them. And so Paul begins this ministry, what we call today call a bivocational ministry. So he is a full-time evangelist, church planner, and he's a full-time tent maker. So during the day, he would work with leather and build tents and make an income. And then on the weekends, it says, I believe here in verse 4, that on the Sabbath he would reason in the synagogues and he'd try to persuade the Jews and Gentiles to turn to Christ. But then we read this interesting thing in verse 5. Silas and Timothy come. And notice in the English Standard Version, it says that when they came, Paul was occupied with the word. If you have the New American Standard Bible, the translation is, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. Most likely what we believe happened is it seems like very likely that the churches in Macedonia that they came from, had been collecting money, and they say, let's send us. Let's bring this to Paul. We don't want him doing bivocational ministry. We want him to give everything to the ministry of the gospel. And so God, through his church, brought needed funds to Paul so that Paul could devote all his time to what God called him to do. And so God brings funds to him. Also, God brings fruitful ministry. Notice verse 6. Paul begins a reason to preach, to lay out the gospel in verse 6. What happens? Same thing that happened all the time. Opposition. We don't like this Jesus. We don't like these words. This is not good news to us. But then, so he basically brings just like shaking off the sand, dust of his sandals. I can't help you then. It's a pronouncement of judgment on them. I have the good news. You're rejecting it. I'm going to move on. And boldly and courageously, he sets up his ministry center right next door to the synagogue. Well, we read that the fruit of that, verse 8, the ruler of the synagogue, the senior minister of the synagogue, comes to Christ. He becomes a Christian. And then we read in verse 8, many believed, many of the people in Corinth believed and were baptized. God in kindness blesses the labors of the apostle Paul, and there's this explosion, this revival of God bringing his word and bringing life to the people there. And so you have God bringing, providing friends, brings funds to the apostle Paul, faithful ministry, our fruitful ministry to Paul. And finally, and most significantly, we see God bringing his assuring word. This is our God, this is your God, who lovingly provides what we read beginning in verse 9. Apostle Paul, one night, assumingly he's sleeping, and he is awakened with a vision. This is a supernatural vision that he has. And in that vision, the Lord Jesus himself is speaking directly to Paul. And Paul had this experience before at his conversion. He's having another experience here where he's in Corinth. He's expressing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, I was fearful and I was trembling and I was weak. And here we have God's kindness, God's provision here, his word coming to the Apostle Paul. So the words are, verse 9, Paul, don't be afraid. Now, brothers and sisters, is that mentioned elsewhere in the Bible anywhere? Do not fear. Do not be afraid. This is a steady command in the Bible. Do not be fearful. He goes on to say, okay, don't just not be fearful, which Paul the Apostle, 1 Corinthians 2, I came in fear and trembling. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. And then he goes on, keep on speaking. Don't quit. Don't be silent, he says in verse 9. Well, why? Well, always when we read in the Bible, throughout the Old Testament into the New, do not be afraid. Why? Because God says, I'm with you. I, the living God, am with you. I provide you myself. I'm with you. And then he goes on with a couple of other promises. Verse 10, I will protect you from harm. Verse 10, another promise. Many here in Corinth are going to believe. So what we're seeing in Acts chapter 18 is that the God that we serve, the God that we weary saints get to see today is one that lovingly provides. Now, just an aside here, because we need to understand what God provides. The specific goodnesses of God aren't promised to us. For instance, funds for the Apostle Paul. There's no real claim in Scripture that God will abundantly bless you financially. That's not a promise God makes to us. And you might be here, and that would have been really good news, right? It's Christmas time, I'm behind, I've got so much debt, my job's not working out well. It would be glorious to see specific promises. The Lord will bless you financially. Well, that's not a promise brought to us in the Bible. What we do see is something better than provision, and that is we get the provider. We get God with us. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, God himself is speaking to the Hebrew struggling Christians, and he's talking about purity, sexual purity, and then he talks about money. I mean, two areas where there's common struggles with people. And he gives some exhortations. Don't stay faithful in your marriage and purity. Don't hunger and long for money. And he says, because I'm with you. I'm what you need. These things will not satisfy you. I will. And so the Apostle Paul gets the provider. He gets God saying, I show up. And so we don't get this promise to you today that God and provision is going to give you your financial prosperity, but we do see that he will give us himself. He'll bring wisdom. He'll bring love. He'll supply our needs. Let me give you an example. I'll be quick here. The Apostle Paul, long-nosed, unibrow, bowed legs. He also had another trial other than not looking handsome. And he talks about it to the Corinthian church in the book of 2 Corinthians. He called it a thorn in the flesh. We're not sure what it is. Could have just been emotional turmoil that he had. Couldn't sleep at night because of fear and trembling that he might have had. Sorrow over Israel's unbelief. Worry over the church he's planted, churches he'd planted, started. Maybe the thorn in the flesh was this constant opposition, persecution. Again, I go to preach and again there's opposition, mockery, pain. Honestly, in 2 Corinthians, it could be demonic harassment. It says this thorn in the flesh is a messenger of Satan. Satan himself tormenting the Apostle Paul. Most likely, where most people think it is some physical hardship. And that's because it's called a thorn in the flesh. So something like poor eyesight or maybe malaria, which we don't know of today. We're reading about Titus and their family, fevers that come with that. Or maybe even migraine headaches. Some suggested that was his thorn in the flesh. And it tormented him. And so what did he do? He's begging God, please remove this. Please. And it says explicitly, three times I took time to plead with God that he would remove this thorn in the flesh. Now, if we stop right now, in light of the truth we're seeing of God here, he's a loving provider. Surely he's going to get rid of the thorn, right? God's going to be kind here and pull that thorn out of the flesh. But actually, God had something better. Paul explains it pretty explicitly, and we won't get into it much, but two things came out of it. One, Paul received a gift of humility, and also, especially, the gift of experiencing God's ever-flowing grace. My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. This thorn in the flesh has the puppet of a messenger of Satan, but that's my provision to you in love to keep you from being humble and yet to daily experience my grace. And the Apostle Paul said, I'm content in my weakness then. Because I, through this weakness, constantly experience the power and goodness and love of God flowing through it. So weary Christian, struggles at home, dryness in your life, be encouraged, be helped today. See your God, the loving provider for you. Through Jesus, you've been reconciled to God. Through Jesus, you've been adopted into God's family. God, as a father, loves to provide for his children. He loves to meet our needs. He has a big heart of love and benevolence for you. But it's not just so that you can sit on your porch on a sunny days and just enjoy the provision of God. We know here it's to launch you into fruitful ministry, to carry the mission together, that God will provide for you and sustain you and stabilize you so that you can be an ambassador of this grace-filled God and bring this good news to those who need it. Well, God's loving provision is displayed here. This is your God, Christian. He stands beside you with loving provision. I'll stop right now and ask, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Tomorrow, Monday, are you going to look to this God and live under the Almighty God, reconciled to him through Jesus, as the one who will provide for everything you need that day? He will keep you. He will hold you. He will cause his face to shine upon you. Well, the other thing that comes to you is not just this view and understanding of the truth that God is the loving provider, but second, what we see in this passage is God's sovereign goodness. So we spent time seeing the Apostle Paul, God's loving provision and funds and friends and fruitful ministry and assuring words, but now we come to God's sovereign goodness. Now, God is sovereign. If you're taking notes, that's a good thing to put down. God is sovereign. This is taking an overview of the entire Bible, and he's always showing up as the sovereign one. He's called the Almighty. He has all authority. He has all power. He accomplishes all of his purposes. None of his plans will be thwarted. God rules without opposition that will thwart him or cause him to not accomplish his purposes. Back in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, a persecuted church runs to God together. They run to God in prayer, and they start by saying, "Sovereign Lord, he's the stable one we need right now." They go on to say, "Creator of the heavens and earth, he is the rightful ruler." God Almighty does whatever he pleases. Now, and on our earth, we have little pictures of that. We call them dictators. We've had them all over the world throughout history. We have them today. Rulers in countries that dictate. They have all authority. And when you think of dictators, we think of power that comes and pollutes and corrupts, and they harm with their power. God does have all power, but not like a dictator. Christian, you have a good king. You have a good sovereign. He exercises sovereign goodness. We do see God's sovereignty in the birth of Jesus. So from the beginning of the Bible, the brokenness of humanity is on full display. Read through the Old Testament, you see horrifying things that happen among humanity with wars and with murders and with oppression and massive sexual brokenness. I mean, the Old Testament is wading through the depths of man's depravity. And yet, threaded through that whole Old Testament, God is saying, "I'm going to bring a deliverer. I'm going to bring a rescuer. The Messiah is going to be coming. I'm anointing one that will come and bring hope." And God had a plan. And the Old Testament's preached that one day the Messiah would come. But y'all know that if you've read the Bible and you know of this, that in Christ's coming, the Messiah's coming, Jesus' coming, it was very specific. It wasn't just one day he'll show up in human history. There were very specific details about it, one of which was that Jesus was going to be born in a very specific little tiny village called Bethlehem. Well, the time came for Jesus, the Messiah, to be born. Mary is pregnant and growing every day. She was great in pregnancy. And there's a problem with this prophecy being fulfilled. You see, Mary and her betrothed Joseph were in Nazareth. Bethlehem was 80 miles away. So 80 miles for us, that takes you to Appleton. Is that about 80 miles away? Well, that takes us a while to get there, but imagine walking. You're taking 4 days to a week to get there. And they have no reason to go. And so, in the midst of this, unbeknownst to Joseph and Mary, not knowing what's happening, not knowing they're supposed to be in Bethlehem, God, in his sovereignty, in his power, according to his plan to fulfill his word, moves the entire world. So we read the Christmas story, Luke 2. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered for a census. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from Nazareth to Judea, to the city which is called the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." Now, there's a lot of things we see in Luke chapter 2 in the birth narrative of the Messiah. But one is, your God, he is sovereign over all the affairs of humanity. He will accomplish his purposes. His truth will be held. His promises to you will be fulfilled. You see this in Acts chapter 18. Now, let's look at this briefly. In verse 9, we have God's promise. Here's the promise, verse 9. "Lord said to Paul in his vision, 'Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. I'm with you.'" Here's the promise. "No one will attack you to harm you." So there's the promise. But verse 12, that promise comes perilously close to failing. There's a risk here. What happens in verse 12? Right away, after God says, "No one's going to attack you to harm you," well, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. What's the intention? Shut him up, but to harm him. They'd love to execute him, right? But then God fulfills it. In verse 14, you have this pagan ruler who says, "This is your own deal. It's not mine. Leave." And then you notice in verse 17 the ambition and the hatred they had to try to provoke the ruler. They bring the new president of the synagogue, leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes, out and beat him in front of the tribunal to provoke them. The ruler's like, "I'll have none of it." So God's promise was put before the Apostle Paul. It was at risk. He is about to experience harm, but God delivers because your God is sovereign. He accomplishes his purposes. He will fulfill his promises. So you see God's sovereign promise. One other thing to look at, to affirm for you and to build you up in the reality that your God is one who is sovereign and he is sovereign in goodness. We also see in this passage not just his sovereign promise, but his sovereign grace. Look back at verse 9 with me. So get this, his sovereign grace. So verse 9, God again gives the command, don't be afraid, go on speaking, don't be silent. But here's the claim, verse 10. I'm with you, no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. I have many in this city of Corinth who are my people. The Lord God had plans for the church in Corinth that the Apostle Paul had no idea that were about to happen. He knew nothing about them. This could have been another Athens, just a few people. But God had plans. God had predestined that something was going to happen here. These promises and this, what would happen was planned by God. They were going to come about. They did come about. God had a people in that city. Currently, they were unbelievers, but he was going to redeem them. The doctrines of predestination and foreknowledge and election come up here. Right then, as the Apostle Paul was having this vision, they were still unbelievers. And God's declaration is, Paul, don't stop talking. Don't stop preaching. Don't be silent. Because I have many more people that I'm going to redeem in this city. F.F. Bruce, a theologian, said, the Lord had many in Corinth that were marked out by him as his own people. We sometimes call this sovereign grace. It is a theme in the book of Acts. You go back to chapter 13. Paul is preaching. He's preaching in Antioch in chapter 13. And after the sermon, here's what we read. And when the Gentiles heard this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul just preached, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Another time you see it in the... This is a theme. This is coming up to assure us, to build hope in us. At the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas get up. They're sharing what's happening. The gospel's going to the Gentiles. But then James, the brother of Jesus, stands up. And he addresses this council meeting in Jerusalem. And he says, brothers, listen to me. And the brothers would have listened to him. He was well known and respected. And here is his understanding. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles. That had happened earlier. God visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. The sovereign grace going to the Gentiles, those appointed to eternal life, believed. And here we have now in Acts 18, God's declaration, I have many in this city who are my people. This is somewhat like the Lord Jesus when he was talking about having sheep outside the fold. So his sheep, Israel, where there's others that will be coming in. Gentiles are coming in. John Stott said this. They had not yet believed in him, but they would do so because already, according to God's purpose, they already belong to him. Now, to just briefly unpack this a little bit, for the Apostle Paul, this was such a good assurance. This was so helpful. Some would naturally think, and I know people who struggle through these doctrines, struggle through things like, well, if God has a people in Corinth, Paul, as he says he does, and God's going to redeem a people, then grab a cold beverage, get a few friends together, and just go to the beach. God will do the work. But what we find here is for Paul, it didn't make him passive, but actually active. It didn't make him become idle. It caused him to become very active, excitedly active. What we read here in the passage, and we know this, is he stayed a year and a half in Corinth. Paul never did that. Paul would go, get a church going, and go on to the next one, and go on to the next one. He stays a year and a half harvesting, that got grabbing the harvest that God had for him. The doctrine of God's sovereignty and the salvation of man, as Paul lays out in detail in Romans chapter 9, dear brothers and sisters, this shouldn't cause you to sit down and wait for God to save his people. Paul didn't. In fact, it does just the opposite. It should right now be fueling your boldness and your courage and excite you. A couple of things we could take note of for Paul's understanding of this sovereign grace is God says this to him. For one, it took all reliance off the Apostle Paul. And I say that because some of you have unbelieving children or spouses or parents or grandparents, and you are rightfully praying and praying and praying. And what are you praying? I can't do it. Lord, save them. You're praying, resting that he has the power to do so. And not only that, you're rightfully strategizing things, thinking of ways to do it. But ultimately, at the end of the day, it's not your fancy words or are you just calling on, hey, read this book by Ravi Zacharias. I mean, God will use means, and that's one thing that encourages us. We don't sit down. We are the means to God's salvation. But it's not dependent on us. The reliance isn't on me. For the Apostle Paul, too, he was fine with weakness. I came to you, Corinth, trembling. I was weak. You could read through 1 Corinthians 2 particularly as you see God's sovereign grace enacted in the church in Corinth. I know God's going to prove strong. The other reality that for Paul was that he knew he was just a messenger then. I have good news. In fact, he goes on to write in Romans 1, the power isn't in me. I didn't come with eloquent words to you, Corinth. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. And so it's reassuring. It's hopeful. It fuels the fire. I'm going to speak. God uses my words and his messengers with the gospel to bring about his people. And so for the Apostle Paul, it would have encouraged him to speak. In fact, look at this just briefly, just to show you the Bible here. Look at the structure of the grammar here in verses 9 and 10. He gives commands. Don't be afraid. Keep speaking, Paul. Who's speaking to Paul? God, Almighty, Sovereign, Good One. Okay, well, what's the reasoning? Why should he not be afraid and keep on speaking? Well, verse 10, three reasons. I'm with you. Almighty God is with you. Second, no one's going to harm you. We saw that fulfilled. And third, God says, I have many people in the city. That encouraged the Apostle Paul to speak, to not be silent. So Paul says, okay, I'll stay and preach for a long time. And God says, many are going to be brought into my kingdom. So, weary Christian, you have a God who is sovereign in his goodness. Rest in that. Rest in that. Not rest passively, but rest in the turmoil and tension that you might have in your weariness and let that push you on into activity. Preach, share, invite. I specifically have a burden for the ones who are my fellow brothers and sisters who are weary right now. I relate. Y'all get weary at times, discouraged. Life ever disappoint? People let you down. You're burdened. Spiritually, maybe your energy is low. You're fighting against temptation and it feels overwhelming. Outwardly, we might put together, we see you today in church and we think, well, you got it all together. But inwardly, you're falling to pieces. You're quite low. It's dark. You want to quit. And in God's kindness, he brings the reality of his goodness to you. It's kind of like the proverb. Proverbs 25:25 says, like cold water for a thirsty soul is good news from a distant land. Cold water for your weary soul today. Through Jesus, you've been reconciled to God. And now with Jesus, you have God's help and God himself. He is going to lovingly provide for you. Do you believe that? If you're wrestling with that, then it's not going to be helpful. You leave with this assurance. God is a loving provider. And also, hold on to the truth that your God is a God of sovereign goodness. Cling to his character. Cling to these promises. Lastly, cling to this, if you want something to hold on to. Psalm 84:11 says this, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. You need that today. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Father, help us to believe. Help us to believe. We want to be a church that is, not just inwardly tending to our own needs, but we are outwardly, strong.